Nehemiah chapter 1. I began looking at it last week. I'd like to conclude it this week. Why is Nehemiah a good book to choose when starting a new church? Well, Nehemiah is a man who is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a man with a mission. Nehemiah is a man whom God has called to go back to somewhere which has become ruinous, which has fallen, and to build it up for God's own glory. And I think I pointed out last week that Burnley, like most industrial northern English towns, once upon a time would have had a church and a chapel on pretty much every corner. And had you entered that church or chapel on pretty much every corner, you'd have heard the gospel. They may have emphasised this or emphasised that, or had a view on baptism here and a different view there. And now, though, we're living in parched times. It's as though the church in this land has become like the ruined walls of Jerusalem. And therefore, the man who was tasked and called with rebuilding those ancient walls will, I think, teach us a thing or two as we respond to God's call ourselves. I'll read from verse 1, but I'll preach, I think, from about halfway through the chapter. It's not a long chapter. So the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." If you were here last week, you'll notice I began with that final phrase, "For I was the king's cupbearer." I will end with it today. I'd like to consider the prayer of Nehemiah. When we come together as a church, we engage in public prayer. There's usually somebody at the front praying, or there might be a time of open prayer. But it's also important that we have our own personal, private prayer time. The kind of prayer time the Lord describes in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Go to a private place, close the door, and speak to your Father in heaven." for he alone will hear you. During such a time, there's no need to put on airs and graces or to try and inflate your vocabulary with extra theology. Just you alone with God. And the more you love the Lord, the more you'll want to spend time with him. The more you'll want to talk to him privately together. This is a private prayer. But ironically, it's been recorded in the world's most widely published book. So when it was first uttered, it was private. But the author, who might be Nehemiah, we're told it was the words of Nehemiah. I think he wrote it himself. Also remembered how he prayed. And he wrote it down, not to show off, but because he, or rather the Holy Spirit through him, wanted to teach us how to pray. Before we said the Lord's Prayer. And I led us in a rather old-fashioned version of it must be said. And yet the Lord taught the so-called Lord's Prayer in response to somebody saying, teach us how to pray. That doesn't mean we always have to say the Lord's Prayer. In our private time, I happen to, but you don't have to. We don't have to say every time in church. But it's a good basis, it's a good start, it's a good foundation. Well, Nehemiah here is also teaching us how to pray. Last week I talked about how he began with worship, giving God the honour and the glory. Your covenant and your mercy, he speaks of in verse 5. In verse 6, he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Is he trying to say that sometimes God doesn't pay attention? I'm sure we've all spoken to people from time to time, or we have been that person, and information has been communicated. They may have nodded, but in fact, nothing went in. He's not saying that about God. He knows that God hears our prayer. But not because it is an entitlement on our part, but rather a promise made on his. Oh Lord, will you not keep your word? Will you not hear us when we pray? Will you not respond when we petition? So may his ear be attentive, his eye open. May you hear the prayer of your servant. Notice how Nehemiah describes himself. As your servant. When you have your own prayer time, move away from the idea that God is your servant. Now, Nehemiah does have a request to make. It's not just prayer, praise and worship. He does have a request to make. But he makes it clear from the beginning, God is the master, Nehemiah the servant. When your prayer life is simply a list of jobs for God to do, and you kind of instruct him to report back before the given timescale so you can check on his progress, you've misunderstood your relationship to him. Again, in that Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us, one of the lines is, thy will be done. We are naturally inclined to say, my will be done. If when you pray, no matter what you seek, what you ask for, if all of that request is covered by the phrase, your will be done, you are a man or woman whom God will use for mighty things. So he calls himself God's servant, even though he's making the requests. Furthermore, he prays continually, which I pray before you now, day and night. There is a sense in which we can pray to God and leave it there. Because we've got a burden and we've taken it to the throne room, as it were, and we leave it there. We don't need to snatch it back and worry about it. There's another sense, though, in which we've got to keep on praying. We don't just fire up a quick prayer and then walk away from it. If we're serious about something, we will pray continually, which is what the apostle teaches the Thessalonians. Nehemiah is praying day and night. It doesn't take day and night to read chapter 1. In fact, we can read it in just a few minutes. But rather, this is a summary of what he's been saying so far. One of the prayer requests of our group, of me in particular, is that the Lord will prosper this work. Not because we want to look good, we won't. But we want people to be saved. There are people out there who paid an awful lot of money to watch something that doesn't really matter. Now, I appreciate we can always be snobbish about other people's hobbies. But in 100 years' time, none of the folk out there will be troubled by the score of that match. Of what is spoken about in here, the glorious, timeless gospel, that will be the only thing of any importance when we stand before the living God and each one of us has an appointment. The question is simply, has your sin been paid for by Christ upon the cross, or is the debt outstanding? That's the only thing that matters. And it will be the primary message of any Bible-teaching church. In fact, that's Nehemiah's next theme. He prays day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sin of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Children of Israel is an expression for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people of which Nehemiah was part. And he's not simply saying, they sinned. Aren't they bad? He then uses we. The Lord told a very short parable which remains very famous. And I think in the original telling, it would have been genuinely funny. We've heard it so many times, it's no longer funny. But he said, imagine somebody is examining you and notice that there's a speck of sawdust in your eye. So he points it out to you. But there's a whole plank stuck in his. I think when the Lord told it, people would have laughed. It's ridiculous that somebody with a plank in their eye didn't spot that, but they could spot a tiny speck of sawdust in yours. And yet there is a deeper point behind it. It's not just humour. We're pretty good at seeing faults in others. We're not so vigilant when looking at our own. Here Nehemiah is not just saying, you know, those Jewish leaders of a few generations back, it was all their faults. He includes himself there. We have sinned against you. Before you become a Christian, before you claim that wonderful forgiveness, that amazing grace which he so freely offers, you've got to acknowledge to him that you're a sinner. Until you realise that you are a sinner, you've broken God's law, you won't understand you have a need of a saviour. If you think you're good, you're lovely and moral and civil, then you will think you can get into heaven on your own steam. What need of a saviour have you? Such a one cannot be saved. When you know you've broken God's law and that there is no remedy for that deserved condemnation but Jesus Christ himself, and you'll claim him, own him, beg him to be your own saviour. You don't need to confess that to a pastor or a priest, but to God himself. If we confess, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive. Not because he's forced to, but because he has promised to. So Nehemiah here is confessing. Before he comes to that prayer request, he worships God. He acknowledges his relationship to God. I'm your servant. He then acknowledges that that relationship, both between Nehemiah and God and Nehemiah's people and God, has been damaged and corrupted and severed because of sin. That's what he does. Sin, on the face of it, is enjoyable. It's us doing what we want to do. Living our way. Putting ourselves first. But it cuts you off from God. It squeezes the life out of you. It kills you. It exiles you from the Garden of Eden. And it bars the way to heaven. That's what sin does. And the Lord Jesus came to earth to pay for it, to deal with it, to remove it in all those who will trust him. But before you can trust him to deal with your sin, you have to acknowledge that it's there. That's what Nehemiah does. In verse 7 he says, "We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept your commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." In other words, the books of the law. The first five books are sometimes called the books of the law. And there are a great number of rules and regulations in there. Summarized by the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. They broke it. Keep the Sabbath day holy. They broke it. Honor your father and mother. They broke it. Do not murder. They broke it. In fact, there's a record that many of them murdered the very prophets God sent to them. Nehemiah here, even though he wasn't part of that generation, he confesses the damage that sin has done. And having confessed that there is a problem, having acknowledged that it's gone wrong, he can now apply and seek and claim the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness which God promises to give. In verse 8, he asks God to remember again. This is not because God is forgetful. But there is a principle in Scripture that if God has promised to do something, not only is it okay to quote that promise, to claim that promise, but actually God rather likes it. Because if we claim one of the promises of God, it means we are trusting him to keep his word. I quote it a lot at Martin Top, I know. But I love that promise which the Lord gave. That whoever comes to him, he won't turn away. Because if he made that promise, and if he keeps that promise, it means he'll never turn me away. Other people will turn you away. You're too this or you're too that. Well, they won't give you the job because somebody's better or not. But he won't turn you away because he's promised not to. And faith is not just being religious. There are other premises like this, which I am told, are already being hired by faith groups. What is a faith group? We used to call them churches, but we've got so many religions in this country now, you can't say church. A faith group, a group which has a faith. Fully for them. But faith in what? Faith in some false prophet? Biblical faith. Christian faith. Is believing the promises of God. God have promised to do something. Therefore, God will do it. I believe, I know, I am sure Jesus will come back. I see no evidence of it. No galactic telescope has spotted him in some galaxy making his way towards the earth. But he promised to come back. And therefore he will. How do I know that my sin has been forgiven? What if he made an exception for me? Or what if his work upon the cross, well, you know, it didn't fully work. It's believing the promises of God, that when God has said he will do something, he will do it. Here, Nehemiah quotes, albeit from a number of different places, he quotes what the Lord told Moses. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Hey, he did that. Nehemiah is writing this book from Shushan, otherwise known as Susa, one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire. He's not writing from Jerusalem, not now anyway. He's not living in the promised land. The people got kicked out. Why? Because God kept his word. But he's wanting to go back and build up those walls. Why? Because he knows God will keep his words. Yes, God is righteous. God is pure. God is holy. God is scary. He's also loving and kind and compassionate and gracious. And we can claim those promises. He says, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, but none of them were. None of them were exiled to Jupiter. Or the belt of Orion. There's some exaggeration here for sake of a point. The point is this. No matter how far you've gone, God's prepared to bring you back. No matter how far you've wandered, God wants you to come home. In one respect, sin separates us from God a greater distance than there is between Earth and Jupiter. But God can still bring you back. And Nehemiah here is praying on behalf of the Jewish people during the Persian Empire. And he's saying, Lord, you promised to bring us back. You promised to restore us. Will you keep your promise? Nehemiah knows that he will, because faith is believing the promises of God. And he's quoting the promises of God to God, and God takes delight in that. There's no point quoting a promise to a liar. Because he either lied the first time, or he lies the second time. There's no point. That is why in our culture, we write everything down and sign on the dotted line. It's the only way of being sure that somebody won't pretend they never said it. Well, God cannot and will not lie, and yet for our sake, he wrote it down. It was preserved in writing. And he has promised that no matter how distant the strange and foreign land, no matter how filthy the pigsty, no matter how scrawny and unwashed the prodigal, he will have him back. Will God have the Jews back in the land where they've already gone there? Will he have those walls rebuilt and Jerusalem, another great city? Well, we know the outcome, yes. So what do we learn from the passage about prayer? Number one, when you pray, pray in private. It's good to come to church and pray, but don't rob your own personal prayer time with God. Number two, worship him. Don't just give him a list of demands to do as though you were his manager and he's some errand boy. Number three, confess to him. Keep short accounts. If you're not living right, make it right. If you're neglecting him, say sorry and put it right. Don't just look at other people's problems. Notice your own. Be more concerned about your own heart than somebody else's. And then finally, have faith in the promises of God. Trust him. Believe him. That which is recorded in the book. Trust it. Believe it. Quote it. Claim it. It's okay to quote scripture in your prayer. God delights in it. And before Nehemiah even gets to the request, he's already saying, Lord, yes, you did say that you'd scatter us. You also said you'd bring us back. And that is a message for individuals in here and individuals out there, which we hope to share with them. But also for a small little church gathered in a rented room, he has promised to build up his church. And he'll do it.